Well, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, as we continue this study. You know, one of the themes of 1 Timothy is church leadership. Every chapter of this book, Paul discusses in some form, in some manner, how the church is to be led. Now, what's interesting is that church leadership wasn't necessarily Paul's primary purpose for writing this letter. And yet, as we read this letter to Timothy, as we read this letter to this church in Ephesus, this topic of leadership just keeps coming up over and over and over again. Which is great for us because 1 Timothy is one of the great resources that we have in understanding biblical leadership within the family of God. But do you know what Paul's primary purpose for writing this letter was? Well, he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, I'm writing to you so that you would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You see, this church in Ephesus wasn't behaving. They weren't acting like a church family should act. Their hearts weren't rooted in the very truth of God, but in their own truth. And so their behavior wasn't reflecting the heart of God. Rather, it was just reflecting their own selfishness. And so Paul is writing to them. And he's giving them instructions on how the church family should behave. Now, if Paul's writing to address the behavior of this church, why does church leadership keep coming up over and over and over again? Well, because who a church is and how a church acts is directly connected to how a church is led. See, a church, like any group or any organization, will always be a reflection of its leadership. And Paul knows that if this church in Ephesus is going to change its behavior, it begins with the leadership. And so as we saw last week, Paul urged the men in the church in Ephesus to stop fighting with each other. Stop arguing with each other. Stop quarreling with each other. Instead, he tells the men to be examples to the church body by how you pray before God, how you worship before God. You see, one of the significant roles of spiritual leadership is to set the example for those that you are leading. Paul spoke about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he was writing to church leaders, and he begins by saying, shepherd the flock of God. This is his instructions to leaders. Shepherd the flock of God, and he goes on to say, by being examples to the flock. This is how you lead well, leaders, Paul is saying. By being example to them. This was actually the same thing that Paul urged Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 when he told him, set an example among the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. You see, in calling Timothy to be an example, Paul understood that if a church family is going to change their behavior so it does reflect the heart and the attitude of Christ, it begins not with leadership talking to the congregation and say, this is how you should act, but it begins with leaders modeling and living out and being an example of how the church family should act. And so if one of the roles of leadership is to set the example among the believers, then the leaders need to be men who are living lives that are examples. If you're going to set the example among the believers, then you make sure that your life is an example among the believers. In our passage today, Paul is going to give the foundational qualifications a man needs to have if he's going to be in a place of spiritual leadership in the church. Qualifications that center around a man being able to set the example of godly behavior within the family of God. And so would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 1. Paul writes this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." In the New Testament, there are two distinct offices or leadership positions in the church. Overseer or elder, those two terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament, and then the role of deacon, which we're going to look at next week. And when the early church was established, the apostles had elders or overseers appointed to be in places of spiritual leadership and spiritual oversight over these local churches in these different cities. And so in the city of Ephesus, there would have been a group of men known as overseers or elders appointed to provide spiritual leadership to this church. You know, here at Village Church, we have a group of men that are voted in by this church family, who form a board of elders, typically 7 to 8 men, who serve 2-year terms in this role of spiritual leadership. And they serve in this role to provide spiritual leadership to the church, spiritual direction, and just general oversight for the Village Church family. And so when Paul is talking about the office of overseer here in verse 1, for us as a church, he is talking about the role of elder. And so Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, Paul's statement here is more about the position than the desire of the man. Paul is saying that if you desire this leadership position, you need to know that this work is a noble work that should be entrusted by men who exemplify certain character qualities. Paul wants us to recognize that this is not a position that a man should enter into lightly or casually. And he wants us to know as a church family that this is something that we shouldn't place a man into lightly or casually. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, Paul is saying you are desiring a good work. You are desiring a noble task. And so in verses 2 through 7, Paul then describes the characteristics of men that we should look for to serve in this significant leadership role within the church. And so read with me beginning in verse 2 as we read these qualifications. Paul says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." You know, it's interesting that when we read this list of qualifications, Paul does not mention specifically leadership skills outside of leading his own family. He doesn't mention education, doesn't mention IQ, doesn't mention his social status, even personality bents, doesn't even mention spiritual gifting. And the reason is because Paul's primary concern is whether the man's heart reflects the heart and the character of God. You know, I think oftentimes when we evaluate a man for leadership in the church, we can find ourselves only focusing on the skills and the personality related to leadership. And by the way, we need men who are able to lead. That's an important part of being an elder and an overseer. But what Paul wants us to begin with, he says, I want you to begin by evaluating the inward qualities of a man. I want you, church family, to examine his heart. You see, if he doesn't have the characteristics of Christ, it doesn't matter how gifted a leader that he is. See, if he doesn't have the characteristics of Christ, he won't lead you, church, to Christ. He won't lead you in the mission of Christ. And so Paul says, examine his heart. So we're going to walk through these characteristics. And as we do, I want us to keep in mind something. Paul is not just describing what an overseer or an elder should look like. Rather, he's describing what a mature believer, man or woman, should look like. And so regardless of whether you ever will serve in church leadership, these are the characteristics that should be evident in all of our lives. Verse 2, Paul begins and says, an overseer must be above reproach, which means no criticism can be made about this man. Now, that seems like a daunting characteristic. I mean, what man is blameless? But what Paul is saying is that there should be no area in this man's life that is blatantly out of alignment with the character of God. That no one can look at this man's life and say, you know what, this guy regularly loses his temper. You know, this man is often known to be arrogant. You know, I when I look at this man's life, I often see him caring more about the pursuit of money than I do the pursuit of God. See, the qualification here isn't perfection. The qualification is one who has yielded and continues to yield his entire life to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he is a man whose life, his entire life, exemplifies godly character. The first qualification sets the foundation for all other qualifications, because as we examine various areas of a man's life, we are to ask this question: is he above reproach? Is there anything about this man's life that does not reflect one who is yielding himself to the Holy Spirit? Paul continues and says an elder should be the husband of one wife. Now, we're going to spend a little more time on this one because it's one of the qualifications in which there is some debate. This phrase, husband of one wife, in the Greek, literally means this: he is a one-woman man. Now, while I do believe that Paul's audience would have known exactly what he meant, for us, the phrase one-woman man can be a little ambiguous, which is why there is some differing interpretations of this qualification. And so for us to understand this phrase, it's important for us to understand Paul's intent for all of these qualifications here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul was describing the present character of a man. Meaning, I don't believe that Paul was saying that if a man 30 years ago didn't have self-control in some area of his life, that forever disqualified himself from serving as an elder. That at some point in his life, that he did yield that area of his life, and he now becomes self-controlled in that area. I also believe that Paul is not saying that as a young believer 20 years ago, where he wasn't able to teach, that forever disqualified himself from being an elder. That as he grew, he learned to understand sound doctrine, and he learned to be able to teach the Word of God. Paul is describing a man's present day character. Now, when we say that, how present are we talking? Are we talking that we examine a man's last 5 years, his last 10 years? Do we examine a man's last 20 years? Well, I think we examine long enough that a church family sees a man faithfully and authentically modeling these characteristics. I think we examine long enough that we see a man now in his life teaching faithfully and authentically these characteristics. That we've seen a man in his life as he has gone through the ups and downs, the goods, the bads, the joys, the trials, that we have seen him stand firm, living out these characteristics. We have seen a man that has proven himself to be genuine and authentic as a man of God, surrendering himself to the Holy Spirit in his life. So when we think about the phrase, a one-woman man, as a character quality that a man can be presently living out, I think it's proper to think about this as a man's faithfulness to his wife. Has he set his heart only upon his wife? Is he faithful and committed only to his wife? Is he an example of one who is a one-woman man? In fact, if your Bible translation is the NIV, the New International Version, or the NLT, the New Living Translation, that's exactly how they translate verse 2. The NIV says, now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife. Now, it would certainly make sense that Paul would address marital faithfulness as a qualification, because the marriage relationship is the most intimate human relationship a man is going to have. If a man cannot model faithfulness and purity and self-control and godliness in his marriage, how can we expect him to model it within the family of God? You know, I think it's significant that this is the first qualification after above reproach. Because the starting point in evaluating a man is to look at his first responsibility of leadership, his relationship to his wife. See, how he leads in his marriage tells us how he will lead in the church. Now, some have viewed this qualification as meaning a man cannot be divorced. And I think if that was Paul's intent, he would have more specifically addressed that. You know, he certainly uses the word divorce in other areas of Scripture to talk about that specific issue, but Paul doesn't say that here. And there are biblical grounds for divorce where a man would not be sinning before God. If that was the certain kind of divorce that Paul is talking about, he does not make that distinction. Theologian D.A. Carson wrote, where divorce does disqualify a person from ministry, it seems to me is bound up with a category we've already discussed. An elder must be blameless. Divorce is not the ultimate sin, nor is it the unforgivable sin. Yet it may disqualify a person from ministry precisely because it destroys so much of a person's credibility. It destroys so much of his believability. There's more I could say, Carson goes on, but divorce simply is not what this qualification is about. You know, this phrase, husband of one wife, is not just simply a checkbox, yes or no. But rather, Paul is wanting us to dive deep into a man's character and ask the question, does this man's marriage exemplify the godly character of Christ? You see, you can be a married man, never divorce, and be unfaithful to your wife. Even if it's not unfaithfulness when it comes to a physical affair, you can be unfaithful in your head. You can be unfaithful in your heart. See, even married men never divorced can treat their wives harshly and unkindly. Even married men never divorced can abandon their wives emotionally. Paul is wanting us to ask the question, does this man, who may be in the position of leading the family of God, does he set the example among the believers in what it looks like to be a pure and a faithful and a committed one-woman man? Paul then says that an elder should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. You know, these are areas that describe the ability of one to have order and discipline in their life. Does this man have sound judgment as he makes decisions in life? Does he have the ability to control his emotions as he experiences the ups and downs of this life? You know, these are characteristics that are important because we need elders who are able to think through issues carefully and wisely. We need elders who have a sound mind, who are emotionally balanced. We need elders who are steady. We need elders who are disciplined. We need elders who are discerning as they lead together the body of Christ. Paul continues in verse 2 and says, an elder should be hospitable, which literally means one who opens up their home and is generous to their guest. You know, an elder is to be one who welcomes and invites people into his life. An elder is one who invites people into his family. See, a shepherd of the family of God cannot keep himself at distance with the family of God, nor can he keep himself hidden from the relationships within the family of God. But rather, if you're going to care for the church family, if you're going to know the church family, you need to be engaged with them in a very personal and intimate way. Just like a shepherd often smells like his sheep, an elder should have the aroma of the family of God on him because he's been with them. Which then leads to the next qualification, which also is very relational. Paul says an elder should be able to teach. See, an elder isn't just providing organizational oversight for a church, but an elder is one who is engaged with the people of the church, helping them to know the Word of God and live out the Word of God. You know, that qualification, able to teach, is the one that has kept many men from pursuing church leadership. Because they don't see themselves as Sunday morning preachers. They don't even see themselves as Sunday school teachers. But Paul's statement here isn't about a public speaking gift, but rather the ability to know sound doctrine and to communicate it and to teach it so that the body of Christ may live it out. So whether an elder teaches through preaching to a large group or discipling someone one-on-one, an elder needs to be able to teach the Word of God. An elder needs to be able to be faithful to the Word of God. This is an important part of their role as an overseer, as a shepherd, as a spiritual leader of the family of God. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Paul mentions four areas that a man can become a slave to. He can become a slave to alcohol. He can become a slave to his anger. He can become a slave to simply fighting and discord. He can become a slave to pursuit of money. And when we allow ourselves to be controlled by these things have a way of owning us. How can the elder be setting the example of godliness if he is enslaved himself to the things of this world? How can he discern the things of God? How can he lead through the power of the Holy Spirit if he has given himself to the works of the flesh? You see, when we become a slave in these areas, it does two significant things. It hinders our relationship with God. It hinders our relationship with the people of God. If I'm one who is quick to get angry, how can I serve the people of God? If I'm one who has set my heart on money, how can I love and serve the people of God? See, spiritual leadership requires that I'm not surrendering myself to the things of this world, but rather I'm surrendering myself daily to the very leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul continues in verse 4. He says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You know, it's interesting, while the majority of this list in chapter 3 deals with the heart and the character of man, here we do see Paul referencing a man's ability to lead. But it's interesting the area that he is talking about. He's not talking about his ability to lead within a ministry or his ability to lead in his own professional life, but he's talking about a man's ability to lead in his family. See, a man's ability to lead and love and serve and disciple his own family reveals his ability to lead and to love and serve and disciple the family of God. Now, as any parent knows, the actions of a child aren't always the reflection of a parent. I mean, kids have their own minds, I have heard. And they make their own decisions, I have learned. And they can choose obedience, and they can choose disobedience. And every parent has had those moments where that disobedience has been on full display for everyone to see right there in the foyer of the church. And we can find ourselves thinking, what are they thinking about me as a dad? The qualification is not talking about a perfect home. It's not talking about raising perfect kids. It's talking about you as a husband leading and loving your children in a manner that reflects the heart of God. that you're raising them in the discipline of the Lord, that you're teaching your kids to know God, love God, and walk in obedience to Him. You know, I think as the family of God, we all recognize that parenting is hard and it can be messy, and there's much grace and patience that we are able to extend with each other during the season. And it's important that we don't have an unrealistic view of parenting and our kids, but the church should see an elder leading in a way in his home that exemplifies the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the patience of Christ, the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ. And there should be evidence in that home of godly fruit being produced even in the messiness. Because as Paul says in verse 5, if you can't lead your home in, how can you lead the family of God? And let me add one more thing in this area. There are many men who have pursued leadership in the church, and they've been highly invested in leading the church. And yet when their life was evaluated, they failed in leading their own home, all the while never seeing the disconnect between how they were leading in their family and how they were leading in the family of God. But you know what? There was one group that noticed. There was one group that was fully aware of the disconnect. And it was his family. And while these men may have felt like in their public life they were leading people to Christ, in their private life they were creating a bitterness in their children toward Christ. I've seen too many kids grow up with a dad modeling hypocrisy, causing them to grow up saying, I want nothing to do with Christianity. Can I say this to all the dads here? Whether your kids are at home, your kids are out of the home, may your private life with your kids and your wife reflect your public life. Don't speak kindly and graciously to strangers and then turn around and speak harshly to your wife and your kids. Don't be the guy that everyone wants to be around in the public life and at church and at your work, and then be the guy that no one wants to be around in your home. When our life is consistent in our private life as it is with our public life, the Bible has a word for this. It calls it integrity. But when our life is not consistent with how we lead our family and how we lead the family of God, the Bible also has a word for this. It's called hypocrisy. Oh, dads, may we be men of integrity. May our kids know to love and worship and serve God because they have seen Daddy live it out privately and they have seen Daddy live it out publicly. Paul goes on to say in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. One of the challenges of leadership, any kind of leadership, whether it's secular leadership or spiritual leadership, one of the challenges of leadership is selfish pride, meaning thinking more of yourself than those that you are leading. And one of the fruits of mature believers should be humility. And humility is so vital to leadership, both in our marriages, in our homes, and in the church family, because true spiritual leadership requires us sacrificially giving ourselves for those that we are leading. And so Paul says, don't place men in leadership who are new believers, who have yet to learn true spiritual humility, because they're going to be in the danger of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. They'll be in danger of falling into the same judgment that Satan fell into when he fell into the sin of selfish pride when he wanted to be like God. Let us guard the new believer. Oh, that new believer who has so many gifts and talents. That new believer that we're going to say, oh, he is going to be used mightily of God. Let us guard the new believer. Let the Spirit of God work in his life. Let him grow up in the fruit of the Spirit. Let him model the fruit, teach the fruit. so that he can be one who walks humbly before his God. And then finally, Paul says in verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, this is a qualification that because it's at the end, because it's something that happens outside the church, that it's easy for us to miss. Oh, but it is so important when we evaluate a man for the role of spiritual leadership or the role of elder. It's so important for us to ask the question, does this man have a good reputation among his neighbors? What does his neighbor think about him? What is this man's reputation in his workplace? What do his coworkers think about him? What do those people that are under his leadership at work think about him? How does this man lead when he's coaching Little League? Does he exemplify Christ outside the church the same way he does inside the church? Does the non-believing world see Christ in him? Or when the non-believing world hears that he is a leader within his church, does he bring shame upon himself and dishonor to God? It's the same question we ask with his family. Is there integrity in his public life and in his private life? Because as Paul mentions, oh, there's so many opportunities for a man to fall into the devil's traps in this world. There's so many opportunities for a man outside of this church to fall into the temptations of this world. Does he have the kind of character, godly character, in which he can walk faithfully and with dignity and godliness before the unbelieving world? Does he live before the world in such a way that he lets his light shine before them, that they are drawn to the very Father and God that he serves in heaven? You know, there's two groups I believe Paul is talking to. I think he's talking to men who may think, I might want to be used in the area of leadership within the church. I feel like maybe God has placed that upon my heart to be in the area of leadership. Paul is saying, then examine your life before God. Examine your life. When you look at your life as a whole, are you above reproach? Is there a godly character that is evident in all of your life? Not a perfection, but a man who is yielding himself daily to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul is writing to the church. He's saying, church, as you carefully discern those are in positions of leadership, is this what is reflected in their life? As you've gotten to know them and serve with them and be in life with them, is this what you see? Because you're going to reflect who you place in the position to lead you. You will reflect those who have been in the position to set the course for that church, to set the spiritual direction for that church. And really, I think there's a third group here. It's all of us. It's all of us, men and women, that as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and we look at those first 7 verses, that we should look at those qualifications, and as the Holy Spirit is at work in our life, do we say, that's me. That's me through the work of the Holy Spirit. Or do we look at areas and we say, oh God, I have not yielded that area to you. I have not yielded to you, and I want to make sure that I'm being an example in that area. To just the people around me, to my family, to the church. This is not one of those characteristics that should cause us to say, who can fill that? This is one of those characteristics that should cause us as both men and women to come before God and say, only you, through your leading, through your Spirit, do I live a life that reflects you. Oh, may it be true.